This matter of forgiving one another, over these last weeks and months, we've been dealing at great length with the need to forgive, with how to forgive, and with the proper motive for forgiveness. Now this morning we come to the question, what if you're the person who's in the wrong? That is, what if you are the person who needs to seek forgiveness of the person that you've wronged? Now that may seem like, in fact, it's a very simple question. It's something that hardly warrants a whole message to talk about how to ask somebody to forgive you. But in fact, though it may seem simple, my experience is that it's usually done wrong. And because it's usually done in a wrong way, often it will worsen the relationship. And the two people who are involved in this will be more alienated after one person has tried to seek forgiveness than they were before. And then the person who's tried goes away and they say, see, I've tried everything I can, that person's just impossible. And so they think that it really doesn't work. What I want to deal with this morning, therefore, are two common errors in seeking for forgiveness. The first one is that too little importance is generally placed upon the need to seek forgiveness of a person that we've wronged. And the second error is that we often do it in the wrong way once we determine that we will do it. And therefore, as I say, often further alienate the person that we've wronged in the first place. So I'm going to deal with three points that you see on the bulletin this morning. Number one, the importance of seeking forgiveness. Number two, wrong ways of seeking forgiveness. And then number three, right ways to seek forgiveness. I take as my text for this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. The bulletin says Matthew 6. It should be Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. The entire paragraph runs from verse 21 to 26, and since that thought hangs together, I want to read verses 21 to 26 in the scripture. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. And do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Thus far as God's word, I'm going to focus on verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So you notice this statement is in the context of Jesus' teaching on the true meaning of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And the Jews, of course, had tried to reduce this to an external compliance. You physically do not take another person's life, but that this did not speak to a matter of hatred in the heart. And Jesus is trying to show here the distinction between the spiritual intent of the law and the way it had been abused and misused by the Pharisees. You notice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus never puts himself in contrast to the Old Testament. It's always in contrast to either the traditions of the Pharisees or the misunderstanding of the Old Testament. But he always sees himself as being in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. But look what he says. In verse 22, he talks about this matter of hatred in the heart. There's probably no real distinction intended here in this matter of the person who's angry, who says raka, and who says you fool. That word raka is a rather interesting word. Hendrickson translates it, you blockhead. It really is a word that just describes contempt, you know, and it's the kind of word that was so colloquial that you would sort of have to fill in whatever contemporary cut-down was popular at the time. Now, you kids could probably do a lot better job telling us what's popular in school now as the current terms of the ultimate contempt. What is it, you know, that you can say to a guy if you really want to put him down? Well, you see, that's what this word means. It's whatever term was in vogue at that time. It really was the ultimate cut down of the day. Well, we have to examine ourselves in that. Jesus takes our word seriously. And he says, you don't go around calling people blockhead or whatever else was contemporary. Now, I doubt that one's much in vogue today. It's more like creepskate or something like this. But you see, it's whatever describes a cutting down, a disrespect, a contempt for the person. He takes that very seriously. He says that's a damnable practice. And then he goes even further in verse 23. He says there, now, let's even take this matter one step further, and let's suppose you are offering your gift at the altar. And then you notice, you come to your attention that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift. Go be reconciled with your brother, then come offer your gift. You see, what he's saying here is that if you even remember that somebody has something against you, somebody wants to call you a creepskate or a blockhead or something else, somebody holds you in contempt, somebody is alienated from you, and then he says, it is your responsibility still to go to that person. And you see what this does to relationships. We saw before that if you're bitter toward another person and you're alienated from them because they've done something wrong to you, it is your responsibility to go to them to make it right. If on the other hand they have done something, if on the other hand you've done something wrong to them and you've wronged them and alienated them, it is your responsibility to go. You see, in either case, it's your responsibility. There's never a time when there can be alienation between two Christians and you say, well, it's the other guy's responsibility to come to me. Ideally, the two of you will meet on the way because it is both of your responsibility to go. And Jesus has designed that so that alienation cannot be tolerated in the community of believers. But notice now how urgent Jesus places this matter. Notice the importance of it. Not only important, but urgent. Get the picture. Put yourself into the scene for a minute. Here's a fellow who's coming with his gift before the altar in the tabernacle or the temple. The word here that's used for gift is a word that's a general word that refers to any kind of offering or sacrifice that was made in the temple. So here's a fellow, and he's bringing his cow. It could be an offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering. It could be a fellowship or peace offering. But he's bringing this cow, and he has the thing in tow, and he comes up to the temple gate, and he brings it to the priest. He comes at the, stands there before the temple door, and what does he do? Leviticus tells us that at that point he takes his hands and he places them on the head of that cow. And that's act, you see, that cow is then taking upon itself the sin being transferred by his identification with that cow. That cow is becoming a substitute for him. So with his hands upon the head of that cow, what's he to do? You see, Jesus is telling us here that that was not to be some empty ritual. At that point, you're to examine yourself. At that point, the Jew that was really doing this with his heart toward God, as he had his hands on that cow, was to confess his sin. And he was to look into his heart to see if he had a clear conscience toward God and toward his brother. And all of a sudden, he's got his hands there on that cow and he says, uh-oh. There's Sam in my under-shepherd group. He hasn't been speaking to me these last couple of weeks. I'm not totally sure why that is. It may have something to do with the fact that 3 weeks ago I tromped on his toes and muttered something about I'm sorry and just went on my way. And since that time, he hasn't been speaking to me. I wonder if he's mad at me, maybe. Maybe I need to go to him. Now notice what Jesus says you to do. We'd say, well, I better make a note of that in my little 7-star diary, and I got to go look up Sam and make this thing right. Now, for most of us, that would be quite an act of piety. But Jesus says, oh, no. He says, you take your hands off that cow, and you say to the priest, hey, excuse me a minute, I just remembered something I need to do. Would you hang on to this cow for a little while? I got to just leave him right here at the temple. Now, don't let him go. And the cow's going to move. And he said, well, I'll be back as soon as I can, And his cow doesn't know what's going on. He's starting to wander around, wants to nibble on something. And he says, well, I'll be back as soon as I can. And he tears out of the temple. And off he goes to Sam. And he tells Sam, look, God's been convicting me of something. I remember I tromped on your toes 3 weeks ago. And Sam, God's shown me that this was wrong. It was thoughtless on my part. I've come to ask you, will you forgive me? And Sam says, you know, I've been waiting for you to come to me about that. Yes, I've been rather upset about that matter. And he says, yes, I will forgive you. And the two of them embrace, and they have a word of prayer together, and there they are, they're reconciled. He says, now you come back, and you say, okay, now give me that cow again. And then you lay your hands on that cow again, and you confess, and your conscience is clear. And he says, then the priest takes the cow, and he can slaughter it, and sprinkle its blood on the altar. Now, get the drama of that. You know, that really is rather ludicrous. It's like you sitting right here, and I'm telling you this now, and all of a sudden it occurs to you that somebody is mad at you. And you're not speaking to them, and you think there's something that you've done. And all of a sudden, because you realize that you can't continue with the rest of this worship service, and so you leap out of your seat and you run to the back. Now, anybody that gets out of their seat and leaves during this service, everybody else is going to know exactly what's on their mind, right? And so everybody's going to make sure they don't do it, not even go to the bathroom or anything during this service, because you know that that means you're under conviction. But you see, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, disregard the propriety of it. What is absolutely urgent and crucial is a clear conscience in worshiping God. He said, that's so important that you even leave that priest there with a cow while you go and make it right before you come back and finish that act of worship. That's how dramatic this statement is. We've often reduced it and taken all of its elements out of it. You can imagine what a Jew would have thought if he's painting this kind of picture. You've got to be kidding. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Now, you notice that this offering that was given is a picture of service to God. It's a picture of the Jew serving God and laying his service before the Lord. And what's he saying to us about that? How many times have you and I said, Lord, I'm just so busy serving you. Got so many things to do and my priorities and trying to serve Jesus Christ. Lord, there are people that I probably have rubbed the wrong way. Yeah, there's people that, you know, you win some, you lose some, can't have friends out of everybody. But Lord, surely you don't expect me to go back and make those things all straight. I'm serving you. I don't have time to do that kind of thing. And Jesus says, your service for God is invalidated if you're running over people and doing it. If you're not sensitive to the relationships and how you treat people, and your character toward them, your sensitivity toward them, your treatment of them as people who belong to God, belong to them by creation, even if they're not Christians, and if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, that you join to them in one body. Jesus said, if you don't treat them with esteem, and there's people that you've wronged, don't talk about your service to me. Quit the service. Get that straight. Then get back into the priorities of saying, I'm going to move on in serving Christ. Notice also that that offering was a picture of worship. The sacrifice was the act of worship of the Jew in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying reconciliation is so important that it even precedes worship. You see, even though we may think that that's silly, that Jesus is drawing an extreme here, he's saying, literally, it would be better if you got up out of your seat right now and went and made that phone call, went and contacted that person. Problem is, the person may be in this room too. You got to tap them on the shoulder and get them both out in the lobby and start talking. But it would be better to stop than for you to continue to go on insensitive to the way you've treated people and the things that they have against you. So, you're worshiping God, you're serving God, and using that as an excuse. God says that our reconciliation with our brother and sister is a top priority matter to him. He can't stress the importance of it too great. He even draws an extreme picture like this for us to see how important it is in kingdom priorities. Well, now, what about these people? Are there people in your past, people right now, that you sense that God's speaking to you about? But you need to go and you need to ask their forgiveness. You need to speak to them about things that you've done wrong. You say to yourself, well, I think it's maybe something partly is my fault in this matter, even though I think it's probably mostly their fault. And I'm not even altogether sure what is my fault. nevertheless, that's no excuse. Get down before the Lord. Begin to write down, what is it that you see is your fault? Don't worry about what is their fault for right now. And deal with them about what is your fault. But it's at this very point that once we've determined that we need to go, many of us go in the wrong way. So what I want to deal with in Popes 2 and 3 are the wrong and the right ways to go and seek forgiveness. First of all, let's consider some wrong ways that we often seek forgiveness that we need to avoid. First of all, the first wrong way to seek forgiveness is to seek it accusingly. This is basically saying, yes, I was wrong, but you are too. You see, it's basically saying something like, would you please forgive me for my reacting to your rotten attitude? How many times have we either said or implied that kind of thing to our husband or to our wife? Yes, I really have had a bad attitude to your rotten attitude. And so we sort of cast off, you see. We're saying that what we're really guilty of is responding to their sin. And God says, no, that's not really seeking forgiveness. You see, true confession focuses only on my sin. No, I may need to deal with their sin at some other point. But if we confuse these two things, we haven't really repented. We need, in every such case, particularly as this is true, I find, in families and in marriage, to separate my sin from your sin. And if I'm going to seek forgiveness, I can't deal with your sin at this point. And Jesus spoke very clearly to this, you see, in the same message that he gave. Notice in chapter 7, he says there in Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, now let me take that speck out of your eye, while all the time there's a plank or a board in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice that word in verse 5. First, take the plank out of your own eye. If you and I feel that we're in a relationship where there's mixture of sin on both parts, the Lord here says, don't seek forgiveness by bringing up their sin or implying it. Focus only on your sin first. Take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll see you'll be in an attitude much more usable by the Lord later on to begin to help them in the sin that's in their life. But if we mix these two things up, we're headed simply toward further alienation. The second way, wrongly, to seek forgiveness is to do it with excuses. How many times we do this kind of thing? And basically we're saying, well, maybe I was wrong, but I had reasons. And we begin to list all the extenuating circumstances for our sin. We don't really accept the responsibility, you see, for our wrong. We simply look at it as more or less the unfortunate effects of certain things that I did. I remember at our General Assembly this last May, there was a debate going on at great length, and I rose up and I made a motion concerning that debate. We cut it off, and that motion was in order, but it proved to be rather unpopular with a number of men at that time. In fact, shortly after that, another man stood up, and he censured me right on the floor of the General Assembly in front of the men for making such a motion. Well, he cooled down a little bit overnight, and he thought about that. I went to him and told him he had misunderstood what I was trying to do in that particular incident. He said then he understood it, he could appreciate it. And so the next day he came to the General Assembly, and he said he wanted to apologize for what he had done. And his apology simply said, I want to apologize for the effects of embarrassment that what I said yesterday might have had with Mr. Harris. But he said, even though I believe that what I did was right. And somebody turned to me and they said, how do you apologize for the effects of something if what you did wasn't right, wasn't wrong? You see, very often what we are in a position of trying to do is to say, well, yes, it may seem that I was wrong in this case, and maybe I did have some wrong attached to it. But I really had a lot of reasons for that, and I'm sorry for the effects that it had on you. That's not confession. That's not repentance. When we confess and we repent before the Lord, we lay it down without excuse. That's the way it needs to be toward one another. You remember in Genesis 3, the very first sin of the human race. When confronted with it, what did Adam say? Well, yeah, Lord, I was wrong, but you know, it was that woman that you gave me that tempted me into this, you see. Seeking forgiveness with excuses. Turns it over to the woman, and what she said? Well, yeah, Lord, you know, I blew it, but Lord, it was that serpent that you created. He's the one that beguiled me, you know. Making excuses for our sin. In contrast to that, what do we read in Psalm 32? We read it responsively just a little while ago. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sins are covered. You remember the study we did on this in the spring. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And in spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then what did he do? Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and then you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, true confession that seeks forgiveness is a confession without excuse. It's a confession that says, this is what I've done wrong. I don't excuse it. I acknowledge it, naked, bare, and sin. John tells us in 1 John 1, concerning true repentance, he says, if we claim to be without sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins with no rationalization, confessing our sins, then he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Confession before God is of this character. Confession before one another is of the same character. Thirdly, third wrong way we seek forgiveness, I suggest, is to do it conditionally. Now, seeking forgiveness conditionally is basically saying, well, if I've wronged you, I'm sorry. Now, I like the way Bill Gothard paraphrases this sort of approach to confession and seeking forgiveness. He puts it this way. So if the person is saying, if my personality, which I'm not responsible for, has offended you, then there's probably something wrong with your ability to get along with others, but I'll be big-hearted about this and assume that maybe it's my fault, which I'm really not fully convinced that it is, and ask you to forgive me, if you still think I'm wrong, that is. You see, basically what it's saying is, well, if you got a hang-up about that, then I'll be big enough to say that I'm sorry because I want things to be right. But that's not confession. That's not seeking forgiveness. Because I'm not convinced I'm wrong. There's no repentance to that. And yet, how many times do we imply that? So if I've hurt you, I'm sorry. If I've done something wrong in that, I want to apologize. A confession that's really seeking forgiveness has no if. It clearly recognizes its sin and brings it before you as I do before the Lord, and I say, I was wrong. I see where I was wrong. I am conscious of where I was wrong. I'm seriously conscious of it, and I bring it before you, and I ask your forgiveness. Remember the study we did some weeks ago of David in his sin with Bathsheba, studying the consequences of sin that is forgiven? Do you remember where Nathan came to David, and he said to David, by sneaking up on him with a story showing David what his sin was really like, David, who had excused that sin, who had rationalized it throughout the preceding months, at that point when David sees what his sin is, do you remember what he says in 2 Samuel 12:13? He says, I have sinned before the Lord. Simple, straightforward statement. No excuses, doesn't say to Nathan, but Nathan, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like to come home from a battle and being up there and looking at this woman taking a bath. And Nathan, oh, you don't understand the hassle I was in and what would happen to my kingdom if that had been exposed. I had to get rid of Uriah. David, Nathan, you understand the temptation I was under. There's any of that. No excuses. True seeking of forgiveness simply lays bare the sin. I've sinned. Number four. The fourth way to wrongly seek for forgiveness is to do it superficially. By superficially, I mean confessing an action rather than the root attitude, which was sinful. We saw this again in Psalm 32:5, David said there, I acknowledge my sin before you. I didn't hide my iniquity. He doesn't just talk about a few acts that he saw that he had slipped up on. In Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel confesses the sin of himself and his people, he starts that off, you see, not by talking about a number of things that they've blown in Babylon, but rather he starts off in Daniel 9, verse 5, by saying, Lord, we've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and we've rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and your laws. And in particular, Lord, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land, of whom I'm one. See, Daniel at that point deals with the root attitude. He says, Lord, we're rebellious. We've had your word, we've heard it, and we ignored it. You even sent people to tell us about this as prophets, and our attitude was sinful pride and rebellion. He gets down to the root attitude, you see. He deals with the basic issue. Now, let's suppose your parents have told you that it's time to clean your room. They'd like to be able to find a path from the door to the window. And so they tell you that it's time to clean the room. And you respond by saying, why should I clean my room? Why should I bother doing that? Look at my brother. He's a slob and you never get on him. Well, then the Lord convicts you a little bit later about that, and you decide you better go and you better seek the forgiveness of your parents. Your bottom might be stinging a little as a reminder about the fact that there's something wrong in the relationship, but you decide that you're going to go confess that. I would suggest that a wrong way, a superficial way of doing that would be to go and say, well, I'm sorry I didn't clean my room and that I yelled at you. That's dealing with a couple particulars. What real confession and repentance would do would be to say, I'm wrong, I was wrong, I'm sorry, in my disrespect for you. I'm sorry, I was wrong in my laziness and just wanting to get out of cleaning my room. And I've been wrong in my resenting my brother and judging how you treat him. Would you forgive me of these things? That's dealing with the root attitude. Well, to give another example, you've been complaining about your wife's cooking lately. Things haven't been quite up to par for what you think should be the standard in your home. And so you've let out a few salvos about the meals that you really didn't think were really too bad, but you didn't really calculate the effect that they would have had upon it. And you realize that they had a lot stronger effect than you sort of intended. And so things are a bit strained around the house lately, and you find that the food isn't getting any better either. Now, one way of dealing with this would be to confess and say to her, well, I'm sorry, dear, I was wrong to complain about your cooking. I'll try to do better. Would you please forgive me? Well, that's good. You've dealt with the fact that you were wrong in that. You haven't made any excuses. But I would suggest that to get to the root attitude, you need to do something like saying, I see that I've wronged you in an ungrateful attitude for the things that you do for me, the cooking, the other things perhaps that you've been laying into also. But I've been ungrateful for these things. Would you forgive me of my ingratitude and of my sharp tongue? That, you see, is dealing with the root issue. And that's what seeking forgiveness does. Finally, the fifth thing is to seek forgiveness, ignoring needed restitution. Now, this is a whole topic in itself. Leviticus 6, 1-7 and a number of other passages deal with this. And I think it's a topic that really warrants more serious study. And so I'm going to deal with that in a message next week. Next week, we're going to simply take up this whole matter of restitution, individually and in our society. And then the topic after that, that really leads to another one that I haven't been able to resist. And so 2 weeks from now will be a covenant. And then when we come back, I want to deal with this matter of capital punishment. What about that in the light of the biblical teaching on forgiveness and restitution? So you can see what the way things are going. But at least for right now, let me say that to seek for forgiveness without making needed restitution is a contradiction. You can't really seek a person's forgiveness if you haven't restored what you've taken. And we'll deal with that, as I say, more next week. Let's pass on rather now to the right ways to seek forgiveness. The right ways to seek for a person's forgiveness. Obviously, it's a negation of these other ways, but I want to say some other things about that. First of all, when we seek forgiveness, we need to do it face-to-face. Let's try, if at all possible, not to do it by letter or by phone. Why is that? Well, because you see, where there is forgiveness, there is a deep change in the relationship. Reconciliation is something very significant in the scripture. And where that occurs, where the person tells you that you're forgiven, that needs to be done both in terms of your confession and their forgiveness in a face-to-face encounter. We communicate much more than simply by our words. The attitude with which you do it, your tone of voice, your facial expressions, and then particularly where forgiveness is offered, the opportunity to embrace, to touch, to be able to communicate that the two of you have really come together in more than simply saying you're forgiven, is something that's very important to the process. And so if at all possible, this kind of thing really needs to be done in a face-to-face encounter. Sometimes that's not possible. If at all possible, let's do it in each other's presence. Secondly, I would say that in forgiving and asking for forgiveness, we need to identify the basic offense and the sinful attitude. We need to identify that basic offense and the sinful attitude that we have that's been the wrong against that other person. You see, the examples that I've given from part 2D there above, where we do it superficially, I talked about identifying some of the root attitudes of laziness, resentment, lack of respect, or ingratitude, these kinds of things, wrong attitudes. To do that, sometimes it's helpful to live that offense through the eyes of the other person. Bill Gothard talks about this. I think that's a helpful point. To live it through the eyes of the other person, to see how they interpreted what you were doing. And then you can get down to what really was the basic sinful attitude that was wrong. An example, if you're a wife and your husband you've been giving him a hard time lately on some things, you might want to confess before him that you've been wrong in an attitude of sinful pride, resisting his authority, such as tearing him down. I've been tearing you down lately, or I criticized you in public last night, I reacted to your decisions, things like this. You bring the evidence, but then you summarize it in what the wrong attitude was. It was an attitude of sinful pride, resisting your authority, or whatever else it is in the relationship that's involved. You see, by identifying the root attitude, we communicate repentance. But that's what the other person needs to hear. They need to hear that we're coming before them broken and humble and saying, I was wrong, and here's how I was wrong. God has shown it to me, and I feel very sorry for it. I've made it right with the Lord. I want to make it right with you. No excuses, no blame. Later on, you may get to deal with his problem. Then the third thing we say in a right way to seek forgiveness is to make sure that you're brief and to the point. I see so many people who seek one another's forgiveness and they beat all around the bush trying to get to what the point is. The people that do this with me, I've noticed I do it with others when I am trying to get their forgiveness, and I notice it's for a number of reasons. First of all, it may be because of pride. I have come to a point of seeing that there are certain things that I've done wrong, but I'm not willing to say that it was really all my fault, and I'm afraid that if I simply state that I was wrong in this area and seek forgiveness without sort of letting myself partly off the hook, I'm going to imply that it was all my fault, and I certainly wouldn't want to give that impression. It's so because of my pride in trying to back off and say I was wrong, but you were too, playing that game, that I really don't get to the point. And I'm just sort of beating all around it, trying to sort of get it a little bit what I am and then balancing it. And that sounded like I was a little too guilty. Let me throw a little of your guilt in there. And the whole thing really comes out very garbled. The person is not really sure what I'm doing. But if I'm clear on what was my guilt, I can get right to the point and state that. I may not do it because I'm embarrassed. I've seen this oftentimes. It's not simply a matter of pride. It's just it's very difficult to get it out. And so I just sort of move around, and I didn't really come thinking about exactly what I wanted to say, and that didn't seem right anyway, and so the whole thing gets very muddy. And maybe I'm just not clear what the offense was. I haven't thought it through clearly. I'm sort of vague. I was wrong, and I'm not quite sure I was wrong, but I know I was wrong, and so would you please forgive me about what I did? And the person's sort of wondering, well, what is it that you did that you're really feeling that you need forgiveness for? Well, I'm not really sure, but it sure didn't have a good effect, and I really am sorry about that. Well, you see, if a person's coming to us, we need to help them to define what they did wrong. And if we go to another person seeking forgiveness, we need to be clear on it. Clear enough that we can use the statement there. It's a statement that Bill Gothard gives in his institute, and I think it's a very helpful kind of statement. Jay Adams gives the same kind of statement, so it's not copyrighted. But it's a statement that I think helps you to at least see a pattern. It's phrased a number of different ways. I've written it in this particular way. Or you could simply come and say, I've come to realize how deeply I've wronged you in whatever particular sinful attitude that I've had. I'm very sorry for that. Will you forgive me? And that's all really that needs to be said. If that stands out in the conversation crystal clear, it states that you were wrong, you express concrete repentance, there's no excuse, there's no blame, and you've gotten to the root issue. Now the ball's in their court. And that brings us to the fourth matter, and that is that you need to obtain a yes or no response. Here again, so many times forgiveness, the process of reconciliation has proceeded well, and it breaks down at this point. Because now you've gotten to this place, but the other person isn't prepared. And so you may come to this and you say, I have come to realize how deeply I've wronged you in my critical and ungrateful attitude. How I have belittled you, and I'm very sorry for that. Will you forgive me? The other person says, oh, that's all right. I've done the same thing myself, I know. Well, you see, that's not really forgiveness. We talked about the fact in the past that forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness, according to the scripture, is a promise that is saying, I will never bring this up again to you, to others, or to myself. And you need to obtain that promise if there's going to be real reconciliation. There needs to be a movement in the relationship. If you simply say that you're sorry about something or that you apologize for it but don't require a response from the other person may say, well, that's interesting. It's nice to know that you're sorry about that. Now, what am I supposed to do about it? So you need to ask them, will you forgive me? And don't let them back off or cop out by their embarrassment and being able to say, well, yeah, you know, it's okay, or something else like this. They need to say to you, yes, I forgive you. So many times we're, as we talked about some weeks ago, we're embarrassed to do this because then it puts us in a position of seeming to be self-righteous. I'm right, you're wrong. But the scripture says that that's absolutely biblical. If I've been wrong, I need to get your forgiveness. If you need to give that forgiveness, you give it without embarrassment. Yes, I do forgive you. And then if you want to ask forgiveness for them of something, fine. But forgiveness needs to be given. It needs to be, there needs to be a movement, a reconciliation in a relationship. So that promise has been made. I will never again bring this up. The record is clean. It has been erased. It's eradicated. I will remember it against you no more. Never brought up to you, to others, or to myself to dwell on it. Then finally, fifthly, we need to be careful that when we seek forgiveness, we don't expect immediate forgiveness. I said in D there that you obtain a yes or no response. But you need to give that person the freedom to realize, well, I'm not pressuring you to say, oh yes, I forgive you, you know, and if you don't, then you're really a nasty character. I mean, people feel real pressure when you come to them and you confess before them and say, will you forgive me? And the person may be in great turmoil. They're feeling like, well, I don't know. I've really been bitter against you, and I've really had a lot of hard feelings about this. Now all of a sudden I'm supposed to just say yes, and that's it? And they may say, I need to think about this. I need to be honest about that so I can really speak, yes, I will. Now, as we've looked at before, they're under the command of Christ to do that. But you can't expect an immediate forgiveness because, you see, if you do, what you're really saying is, I deserve it. Now, you may need to make restitution. The person may be waiting for that. But if in any case you give the impression that I deserve and expect now immediate forgiveness, you really haven't confessed and repented. Because confession and repentance realizes that forgiveness is always a matter of grace. Forgiveness, you see, can never be earned. You've wronged that person. There are no excuses for it. And forgiveness must be given by grace. Remember, the New Testament word, one of the words it means to forgive, means to deal graciously. And that's what we realize forgiveness is. Because we realize that when we came before God, that we had wronged Him. And that you and I have come before God, and we've had to acknowledge our sin and our wrongs against Him again and again and again. But when we came to Jesus Christ, we came with no excuses or conditions. We came to Jesus Christ and we said, I have been wrong to the very root of my being. We realized that forgiveness to us could only ever be a matter of grace. We come and we say, I deserve hell. That's what I deserve for what I've done wrong against you, God. But even as I see that that's what I deserve, I see a man on a cross. And let me state it in the words of the hymn by Johann Hermann. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, almost afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave has sinned, and the son has suffered. For man's atonement, while nothing he heedeth, God intercedeth. For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee, and will ever pray thee, think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. Forgiveness is always a matter of grace, whether it's in the salvation that we receive through the purchase of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or whether it's we go to another person to seek their forgiveness. We go without excuses, and we go casting ourselves only on mercy and grace. In application, take a look at these things. Apply them to any alienated relationships that the Lord brings to your mind. And in applying verses 23 and 24, do it before tonight. Do it before you next bring that cow to the altar, before you next worship with the people of God. Get it right. Make it right. It's an urgent matter. Jesus Christ used the strongest language possible to show us the urgency of such reconciliations. So on the back, you may want to list any person that you've alienated. Put it down before you leave here today. And then what is it that was your root offense? What is it in your attitude and actions that was wrong? And when you're going to see them and how you're going to make it right? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we come before you this morning realizing once again how very seriously, how gravely we have wronged you. And Lord, we realize again what great rationalizers we are. Lord, we so want to excuse our sin, and we're so used to excusing it to ourselves and before you, that when we come before one another, it's very hard for us to ever say that we've been wrong, to face up to the responsibility of that, and to simply cast ourselves on the one wronged in their mercy. Lord our God, how we thank you and praise you this morning that your mercy is rich. The riches of your grace are unsearchable. And so, Father, as we come before you, we realize that the mercy is there offered. Father, we pray for any person here today with us who has never received the riches of your grace, the riches of your forgiveness, because they have never cast themselves upon you without excuse. Now, they've never brought themselves low before you, and they have never stripped away all of those rationalizations. They've dealt with it superficially. Father, we pray that you would help that person to deal with it to the very root of their being, to deny the excuses, and to come before you, casting themselves as that publican, simply coming low before you, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this person was forgiven. Father, we pray that you would do that so that all of us here might be those who have tasted of your grace, and therefore, Father, aware and are freed, and not threatened when we realize that we do wrong others, to be able to cast ourselves low before one another, humbly, and to confess that, to seek forgiveness. Deliver us, Father, from that pride that alienates us, that pride that once we have wronged one another, keeps us from going back and admitting that we were wrong. Help us, Father, to realize that that which may be seen like a small thing to us, it may be something that has deeply hurt that other person. And that if we're aware of it, they're probably 10 times more aware of it. Help us, Father, to see our offenses from your perspective. And that we would be a people in Colombia who would walk with consciences clear before you. People who are reconciled to one another. People who are open with one another. Father, we pray you'd have your way in our lives as we make whatever list needs to be made, whether it's 1 or 10. Father, that we might lay these before you and clear this matter up even before we next come to worship you with your people. We seek that from you in the name of Jesus. Amen.